as I said, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And again, our study resumes at the end of verse 19. Following his conversion on the road to Damascus, you'll recall that Saul was taken to the house of Judas on the street called Straight, where a man named Ananias came and laid hands on him in order that he might regain his sight. He was then baptized. We're told that he ate a bit of food and he was strengthened accordingly. If we continue reading at the end of verse 19, Luke writes this: "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now, let's stop here for a minute because we need to note the incredible evidence of Saul's transformation. First things first, it's really interesting how Luke talks about how Saul was strengthened physically by the food that he was given, and he was also strengthened spiritually by the subsequent fellowship among the believers in Damascus, the very ones, I might add, that Saul had come to persecute. If there's ever a better evidence of the transformative power of God's Holy Spirit in regeneration, this would rank right at the top of all of those benefits of this sort of regeneration. What Saul had experienced not only transformed him, but it transformed those around him. Remember, they were very afraid of him initially. And in this case, we're going to see where Barnabas is going to smooth over some of the minds of those who were especially afraid of him, and they were right to be afraid of him. But no doubt the Holy Spirit was at work in them as well, helping them to understand that what Saul had experienced was real. It was genuine, and it was demonstrable. In other words, he was a completely different person than the person who had come to persecute them. And what was Saul primarily focused on at the beginning of his gospel ministry? Well, he began to proclaim in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Just minutes before his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, all Saul could think about was what he might do to silence those who were speaking in the name of Christ. And here, only a short time later, again, as evidence of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, all he can think about is exalting Christ. Talk about a radical transformation. Now, before we move on, let me just address something that's been a source of considerable confusion for many. I think it continues to be in some cases. Why was Saul teaching those in the synagogue that Jesus was the Son of God and not simply God himself, incarnate? In our own use of the word son, we are simply referring to the male offspring that results from the union of a man and a woman, that male offspring sharing 50% of mom's DNA, 50% of dad's DNA. And we also imply by sonship a pecking order of sorts. We imply by that a form of inferiority in some people's minds. To say that Jesus was the Son of God automatically confers upon him a position of lesser than instead of complete equality. We know that the Son of God enjoys complete and utter equality with God the Father. In fact, the way the Hebrew mind understood sonship was in that way. In the Hebrew mind, there was no inferiority between father and son. If a man had the privilege of having a son, that son was seen as his equal automatically. In other words, the old expression, chip off the old block, they took that very seriously. And we can see this very clearly in places like Hebrews 1, verse 3. Remember, the author there writes that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is why when Philip asked the Lord before his ascension, before his actual leaving this earth, he said, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And how did Jesus respond? Philip, really? Have you not been with me long enough to understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? The Father and I, he says, are one. And again, that's the understanding that the typical Jewish mindset gave to sons and fathers. They're one and the same. In John chapter 5, following the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath, in verse 17, Jesus said to the Jews, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And what does John say about the Jews' reaction? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, comma, making himself equal with God. Again, sonship was an expression of equality with one's Father. So when Luke writes here in our text that Saul was proclaiming to the Jews in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God, this is what he's referring to. In fact, this is why in verse 23, we're going to learn that the Jews were plotting to do away with him. Why? Because again, he was making himself equal with God. So how was Paul initially received among those to whom he proclaimed the truth? Well, again, they were amazed. Some of them, as I said, were very cautious. Some of them were afraid. But in this instance, they were amazed and were saying among themselves, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of having them bound before the chief priests? Now, we can understand their trepidation. We can certainly appreciate their caution. But we also need to understand why they were amazed. This is a truly amazing thing. Again, we can't underestimate the transformation that took place in Saul's life. Here we have a man who's a terrorist one minute, and in the very next moment, he's a servant of the Most High God. Here we have a man breathing threats against Christians in Damascus one minute, and in the very next minute, after he recognizes what has happened to him, now he's willing to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That can only happen as a result of the transformative work of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's an amazing thing for us to consider. Now, on a personal note, what I find most amazing about this is the fact that we're often more amazed when God saves some than when he saves others, right? Should that be the case? No, especially if we're genuinely knowledgeable about the fate of everyone outside of Christ. Everyone outside of Christ, I've told you a million times if I've told you once, there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who belong to Christ and those who don't, those whose Father is God and those who are still beholden to their father, the devil. There's no almost Christian. There's no almost saved. You either are a child of God or you are not. And once we realize that, we should be just as amazed when the Lord saves the sweet little old lady next door as we are when he saves the murderer on death row. Why? Because as Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, going back to our text, Luke tells us that Saul kept increasing in strength. And as he increased in strength, he kept confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Note how Luke says here that Saul continued in his ministry by proving that this is not the Son. Here he changes his nomenclature. He is the Son of God. He is God of very God. But he proclaims him as the Christ. Not only was Paul talking about the deity of Christ, he's also proving to the Jews that Jesus, this Jesus, was the fulfillment of all of their own prophetic scriptures. If you're looking for another Messiah, you'll not find one. This is the Messiah. This is God's anointed one. This is the long-awaited Christ. In fact, this was something Paul did quite often among the Jews. Look over at Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 1 to 3. Luke tells us, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" The definite article in the Greek indicates that Paul's talking about the only Christ, the one that you've waited for. In fact, the one that Jews today still await. He's already come. And Paul made that clear on numerous occasions. Given that the Jews here in our text couldn't refute what Paul was preaching, you know, he confounded them, as Luke said, meaning that they had no retort to all of his claims about who Jesus really was. Given that they couldn't refute him, what did they do in response? Well, they did the same thing that anybody who can't when an argument does. They want to silence the opposition. They sought to kill him. They sought to get rid of him. According to verse 24, however, their plot became known to Saul. The Jews were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But fortunately for Saul, his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall. They lowered him down in a large basket. Now, there's something really telling about what Luke writes here in verse 25 that can be overlooked if we're not careful. Note carefully how Luke describes these other men as Saul's disciples. It's important that we understand Luke would not have used this particular phrase, this particular designation, unless a significant amount of time had elapsed since Saul's conversion. You might, if you're not careful, you might say, "Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. How can Saul have disciples when he's just been saved only days earlier?" Right? This is why in another often overlooked portion of the text, Luke writes in verse 23, "When many days had elapsed." How many days? Many. Well, how many days does many days signify? It can be anywhere from several to a lot. In this case, you know, since we really don't know, but many scholars believe that the Jews' plot to kill Saul might have actually taken place. The many days might be a reference to his trip to Arabia. A trip that he mentions in Galatians chapter 1. Go ahead and look over there. And it fits really nicely with his narrative here. Galatians 1, verses 15 to 18. Here, of course, he's rehearsing his testimony to great effect. And he says this. He says, "When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. Apparently, after spending many days in Damascus, whatever that means, at some point, Saul then journeyed to Arabia for a time. Then he returned to Damascus to resume his teaching ministry. And that's when they finally said, that's enough. Now, what was he doing in Arabia? Nobody knows. Where is Arabia? Some of you are thinking about the Arabian Peninsula. No. Arabia was much largely defined as a more expansive area, which would have included the Arabian Peninsula, but everything north and west of that as well. So he was somewhere, but it wasn't Damascus, and he was somewhere in what was designated at that time Arabia. And what he was doing there, I believe, is meditating, praying, avoiding coming into contact with others who might influence his knowledge and his faith. This is why he says, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go to the other apostles. I think it's a really smart thing to do. Why? Because notice what Luke tells us in verses 26 and 27. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Meaning, when he returned from whatever journey he went on and whatever reason he went there, even when he returned, he had to prove himself on the basis of what he had experienced during that three-year period. We don't know, or during that time in Arabia, we don't even really know how long the time in Arabia was. When does this 3 years start? Is he talking about 3 years starting with his salvation, and then 3 years later he went to Jerusalem? Did he leave for 3 years, come back, and then go to Jerusalem? We don't know. But what we do know is he went away, and many scholars believe he went there to spend some time alone with the Lord and to receive the gospel from the Lord himself rather than from human teachers. And then when he finally got back, although he might have seen himself as fully equipped, although he might have considered himself worthy of being warmly received by the other apostles, it wasn't the case. In fact, Luke tells us again in verses 26 and 27, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You talk about a blow to your sensibilities. But Barnabas. Everybody needs a Barnabas. Right? But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. What we see in the response of the disciples in Jerusalem is really the flip side of what we saw in the response of those in Damascus initially. What do you suppose might have been on the minds of those who met him in Jerusalem? What do you suppose the rumor was when Saul left Damascus? He's still the killer of Jews. He might have come here just for intel on us. He might have come here under the guise of being a true follower of Christ. But we can't believe that. Where's he been for the last many days? What's come of him? Did he run back to report on us? Did he perhaps hatch a plot of his own to bring more people here to take us captive? We don't know. We just don't know. And what we do know is what Luke tells us. They were very afraid of him. Barnabas served an incredible purpose by taking him in front of the other apostles and saying, look, he's okay. I will vouch for him. And what a wonderful thing that is. You know, Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. And so this is where his gift comes into really sharp focus. He was able to persuade the other apostles to treat Saul as a brother in Christ, a fellow laborer in the kingdom and cause of Christ. The disciples in Jerusalem, many of them had to be persuaded of that thing. As I mentioned before, I think people react much the same to the salvation of those they deem unsavable today. Have you ever heard of people who have automatically written people off as unsavable, not worthy of being saved? Those of us who are old enough can remember two really vivid cases of God saving people who the world had written off as unsavable. Anybody remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Carla Faye Tucker? Two of the most heinous murderers on record in this country. They did things that I can't even describe from the pulpit. They were that heinous, especially Jeffrey Dahmer. When Jeffrey Dahmer, both of them on death row, by the way, when Jeffrey Dahmer made his profession of faith, how was he received by Christians the world over? Immediately skepticism, right? Immediate skepticism. People looked at him as just wanting to get a more lenient sentence. Look, the guy's on death row. And immediately following his profession of faith, he said, I know that I'm still having to serve out my sentence and ultimately be put to death for the crimes I committed, but I'm now a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was still met with skepticism. Why? Carla Faye Tucker, same thing. All I'm going to say is she killed her parents in one of the most unimaginable ways. She said the same thing. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people scoffed at her openly. People, you know, it was on the news. They were interviewing Christians in front of churches. Nah, I doubt that. She doesn't deserve anything but hell. What do you deserve? The same hell. We think that because we've not done anything remotely as egregious as those two have or any number of other people in the world, we think that we're better, that we're more savable. How savable were you when you were yet at enmity with a thrice holy God? You weren't savable at all until you learned that God had in fact bestowed his grace on you. And even then, guess what? He didn't save you because you're savable. He saved you because it was his sovereign good pleasure to do so. The minute we start categorizing ourselves between, you know, savable, unsavable, good, bad, not so bad, not so good, we've missed the whole point. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Read Romans 3:10 and following, you'll see exactly who you are without Christ. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's no one who seeks after God. All of us have venom in our lips. All of us are just worthy of one thing, and that's death, eternal torment. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, saved us in spite of ourselves. To sanctimoniously declare that others are not believers simply because we've deemed them beyond the reach of God's grace, that's not something we should ever do. Thankfully, as Luke writes here in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of Saul. He brought him before the other apostles and convinced them that he was indeed a fellow believer. How did Barnabas know? Barnabas trusted God. Barnabas chose to give the benefit of the doubt instead of scoffing. But wait, I thought Paul's first contact in Jerusalem was Peter. Remember, we just read in Galatians 1:18. He went to Jerusalem and he first made contact with Cephas. Stayed with him 15 days. I'm sorry. What is it with me in time tonight, right? Now, a lot of people, those naysayers who like to point out, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. See, here's one. It was Barnabas who actually saved Saul's bacon. It was Barnabas that he was first in contact with, obviously. But yet in Galatians, Saul reminds everybody that it was actually Peter that he came into contact with first. But Paul never says that Peter was his first contact, does he? See, that's a conclusion that people jump to. He doesn't say that Peter was his first contact, only that while he was in Jerusalem, he stayed with him for 15 days. What likely happened was that Saul's first contact was Barnabas, who was able to smooth things over with the other apostles. And after that, Saul and Peter became acquainted. Peter liked what he saw and invited Saul, who obviously had nowhere to stay with him for 15 days. And just as an aside, this brings up another fascinating point we need to consider. And I don't know that people ask this question, because in our circles, in Baptist churches especially, we don't really have to ask this question because we know better. But there are a lot of people who would wonder, why was Peter in Jerusalem and not in Rome? Right? Remember, according to Roman Catholic dogma and tradition, from the time he was dismissed by the Lord Jesus Christ after his threefold restoration, he became the vicar of Christ. He became the pontiff in Rome. Where is he here? He's in Jerusalem. Again, was Peter not the first pope who, immediately after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, was solely responsible for the oversight of all the churches in the known world at the time? Well, in short, the answer is no. Listen to this from one of the most respected contributors to Biblical Archaeology magazine. I don't know if you ever read that magazine. It's a really good magazine. Listen, if there's anybody who does not have an axe to grind doctrinally, either one way or the other, it's that magazine. Completely, completely objective. They just cite the facts as they understand them archaeologically, anthropologically, and historically. Listen to what they said about this. Interestingly, the Bible says nothing about Peter ever traveling to Rome. How many of you who are Roman Catholic heard all your existence, Peter was the first pope in Rome? Right. When the Gospels end, Peter is in Jerusalem. Ruh-roh, Raggy. It's the same in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul in his letters also talks about meeting Peter in the Eastern Mediterranean. After Jesus' death, Paul says that Jesus' brother, James, and Peter are the co-leaders of the church or assembly of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem. In short, there is no early textual evidence for Peter in Rome. So for some people, it's very hard to believe that he ever traveled there. Not only is it a very long way, according to the New Testament, Peter was a fisherman who was not very educated and who spoke only Aramaic. He was not the type of person that might travel widely across the Roman Empire to a large city where Latin and Greek were the dominant languages. The absence of connection between Peter and Rome in the New Testament, the lack of references to him in our earliest Roman Christian literature, and what we know of Peter's background and character all combined to make it unlikely that he ever went to Rome. And there's other factors. When you look at Romans 16, Paul's writing a letter to the Romans. He's writing a letter to the Christians in Rome. And in verses 3 to 16, there's a long list of those to whom Paul extends his greetings. Now, bear in mind, this is certainly within the time frame that Peter should have been in Rome serving as the pope. And yet, who doesn't appear in that list in verses 3 to 16? Peter. You would think it would be unimaginable if Paul the Apostle, one born out of due time, did not tell the saints in Rome, greet Peter, or even better, greet the most eminent Peter. They don't do that. Why? Because he's not in Rome. He's not there. At least there's no verifiable history saying he was ever there. There is Catholic tradition. There are early church fathers who say that he was in Rome. But could they perhaps have a need to create a certain narrative around a pivotal doctrine known as the papacy? Absolutely. They had every reason to suppose that he made his way to Rome. By all accounts, by all the historical evidence, he was not there. What's more, given that Paul was in Rome when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and doesn't mention Peter a single time, is very telling. And here's another thing. If Peter's the pontiff in Rome, why isn't Paul immediately sprung from Roman jail at the request of Peter? We don't even see a case where Peter pled to the authorities on Paul's behalf. That's very telling to me. The only evidence we have for Peter ever being in Rome comes from Roman Catholic tradition, in which numerous claims are made that simply cannot be corroborated by the historical record. How many of you are familiar with the ISBE? The ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's probably one of the most trustworthy of all biblical encyclopedias. I mean, it's they have a larger set that's in multiple volumes. They have a single volume. It's all good, and it's all very reliable. But listen to what they say in regard to this. The ISBE says, it should be observed that the tradition that Peter visited Rome is only tradition and nothing more. You would think, man, the first pope? There'd be all kinds of contemporary historical evidence that he was in Rome doing what he did. I've shared with you before when the Jerusalem Council convened concerning how to handle the Judaizers, those who were insisting that new converts be placed under Mosaic law. They had to deal with that controversy. The appeal was made to Jerusalem. And who arbitrated that? James, the brother of Jesus. Why wasn't the appeal made to Rome? It should have been if Peter was the pope there. But alas, there's no evidence of that anywhere. Anyway, once Barnabas had smoothed things over for Saul, Luke tells us that he was with the other apostles and was moving about freely in Jerusalem and speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He continues in verse 29, writing this, and he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. As was the case in Damascus, Saul's boldness when talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, wasn't long before they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was speaking truth. He was being that light that we talked about on the Lord's Day, and the darkness hates the light. They were part of the darkness. Paul comes in as light. They scurry away, and if they can't scurry away fast enough, they turn around and turn on him. Also, as before, when the brethren heard of this, which again shows their love and respect for him by this time, what did they do? They brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to his hometown of Tarsus. Why did they take Saul to Caesarea? Why didn't they just make a beeline for the coast, put him on a ship, and send him away? Caesarea would not have been the nearest place to take him, but here's the thing that people need to understand. Caesarea was a seat of Roman authority. Saul was a Roman citizen. Caesarea was also predominantly Gentile. They wouldn't have had any interest in killing him. They would have simply, the non-believers would have just written him off as just another rabble-rouser, just another religious zealot. And, by the way, he's only here temporarily. They're putting him on a ship soon to have him carted away. Caesarea was the safest place They could have taken him to wait on his transport to Tarsus. Now bear in mind, there are two Caesareas in Scripture. Caesarea Philippi and Caesarea Maritima, which is Caesarea by the sea. It was Caesarea by the sea where they obviously took him. It's not only the safe place to be, but there was no way, given the government set up, given the Gentile population, there's no way the Jews would have followed him there from Jerusalem or Damascus to do any harm to him. It just would have come to nothing if they had done that. Anyway, he was sent from there to his hometown of Tarsus. And then what happened? We don't know. In fact, Luke abruptly drops his narrative concerning Saul. And by the time we meet him next, 10 years have passed. So he went to Tarsus, where he stayed likely for 10 years. Pastor Jack Arnold writes about this 10-year period. He helps us in a very practical way. He says, Paul was probably in Tarsus for 10 years, and for that 10 years, nothing is heard about him. These 10 years of Paul's life are passed by in silence. During this time, he was not a leader in the church. Now, he says, think about that for just a minute. The first 14 years of Paul's life as a Christian were not significant in the eyes of men, but God was using these years to train and teach this man about grace and honing him as a sharp razor to be his instrument. Paul's main ministry came after these 14 years of obscurity when he was about 45 years old. 14 years later, God led Barnabas to go to Tarsus and get Paul to help him in the ministry at Antioch. And even then, he went there as Barnabas' assistant and not as the chief honcho. When Paul came to Antioch, he came a broken, humiliated, humble man who no longer boasted of himself or trusted in himself, but trusted only in Christ. He had learned the lesson that God is not so interested in our ability as much as our availability. He learned the lesson, without me, you can do nothing. I think that's very practical, especially in terms of so many young people that we see today who are really quick to announce themselves as having arrived. It wasn't that long ago that a man of the ripe old age of 22 came to me and told me that he felt that he was far more equipped than I was. Told me that he doesn't learn anything from me, and told me that he's well on his way to becoming one of the greatest pastors the world will ever see. 22 years old. And what did I say to him? Congratulations. You've arrived at 22 years old. I'm praying for you. Well, what are you praying about? I'm praying that God would humble you. I'm praying that God would take you through the school of hard knocks and help you understand that when you thought you were ready, you were nowhere near ready. I'm praying that you get to live a little more life by His grace and learn some of the things that you don't know. The arrogance. And we see this a lot today. There's an arrogance. There's a promotion, an unhealthy promotion with hyper-intellectualism. It's not really about what I know to do with what I've learned. It's what I've learned. I can't be corrected. I'm right. You're wrong. All of your years of learning and wisdom and education, they really aren't that important. After all, you know, you grew up in a time where information was not nearly as freely available as it is today. No, it wasn't. But guess what we had to do back then? We had to work for it. When we were in Virginia, we went to this little mock schoolhouse, and sorry, Cassidy, I have to rat you and Kinsley out, but in this little mock schoolhouse, they had a card catalog. And both of them looked at that like a dog looks at something unusual, like, what is that? And we explained that back in the old days, we'd have to go into a library and pull out the right drawer. It was alphabetized. Look through and find any number of books that might speak to the subject we were researching. Then we had to pull the books off their shelves, open them, and, are you ready? Read them, take notes while we were reading, in hopes that we might find the information that we're looking for. And that cycle, as we grew to be better researchers, grew exponentially over the years, until by college, which I still had card catalogs in college, by the time I started college, I was a master of the card catalog. I could find books easily. I could find places in books where I had the best chance of getting the information I wanted. We had to work and earn the knowledge that we sought. Now, and kudos to everybody growing up in the information age. I'm so envious. And what I'm saying, a lot of it's envy. We didn't have AI. My goodness, if I could go on AI back then, I could say, write me a book report on this, and then go in and say, and now make it sound like it came from me and guard against any hints of plagiarism. It'll do that. I'm not saying anybody in this room ever does that or has done that. But again, and again, not to beat a dead horse to death here, but there has to be a systematic approach to getting to where Paul ultimately got. In his case, it was 14 years. 14 years of hard knocks, 14 years of humbling, 14 years of part of that being an assistant to Barnabas before the Lord ever elevated him to a position of prominence. You young people, let that soak in. People say, well, but I want to know everything you know, and I want to know it now. It's like one of Spurgeon's students told him, you know, I'd give my whole life to know what you know. And Spurgeon's like, good, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you. I think Saul, the most important lesson he learned was the lesson of humility. And the lesson of patience. And the lesson that time is necessary to grow all of us. Can you imagine if Paul, fresh off the road to Damascus, fresh off out of the synagogues there in Damascus and in Jerusalem, if the Lord had just launched him out immediately, would he have had the same effect that he ended up having? How would his three missionary journeys have gone without the preparation of that 14-year period? Oh, I don't think he would have lasted through one missionary journey. But again, the Lord is good. I think Saul's example is an important lesson in the kind of patience and humility that should characterize all of God's children. Instead of insisting that we're ready to be the boss, instead of insisting that we've arrived at a place where we're owed certain privileges and increased responsibilities, it's much better that we simply allow the Lord to lead and wait on Him. And He will bless us if we'll just wait. Well, Luke ends this section of Acts in verse 31. He says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Lord willing, next time we're going to resume at verse 32, where Luke turns his attention to Peter's ministry. I think in a lot of ways, Peter is emblematic of that man who did, in fact, lunge at the opportunity, did, in fact, consider himself 10 feet tall and bulletproof, did insist that he was to be the boss, and what did it cost him? Everything. It cost him denying Christ three times. You talk about humbling. And I've said this before, one of the most poignant moments in Scripture is when Peter's there, having denied Christ three times, the cock crows, and he looks across the courtyard and he sees the Lord being taken away. And they make eye contact. Can you even imagine? And yet that humbling event was exactly what was necessary for Peter to become what he would eventually become.